Good to see the presence of everyone this evening, and we're sad for those that are not able to be with us that were here with us this morning, Sister Emma, especially for problems that she's been having with her tooth extractions. But we do hope that that can be remedied in just a short time, maybe with another visit to the dentist. So good to see each and every one of you. I'm going to ask two questions. And as I ask each question, I want each of you to first pay particular attention to your initial response. By that I'm saying, what is the feeling that you initially felt when I first asked these questions? And then I want you to give answer to these questions within yourself and give an honest answer to them. Here are the questions. Do you condemn other people? And the second question is it right to condemn other people? Now, here's my guess. My guess is that initially, there may have been some of you who felt that these two questions are somewhat out of place, and really, for that matter, shouldn't even be asked. And if that describes you, why is that the way you feel? I believe that maybe it's because of the culture and the society that we live in. The media that's all around us is doing a very excellent job in shaping our thinking, and influencing our attitudes. And while, you know, we repeatedly hear passages like Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that says, be not conformed to this world, I think maybe that we're more like the world than we're willing to admit. The fact is that concerning these two questions, in order to be right with God, we must condemn others. And really, I hope that by the end of our study that we'll see how different that the world wants us to think about condemning others and that which God has to say about the matter. And I believe we're going to find that they're worlds apart. So I can see the answer to these questions when we look at what Noah's faith did, and how that really we must do the same. So tonight I want us to look at the faith of Noah. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You'll notice in what we've read in this verse that it says, Noah, he condemned the world. And so it is then. We need to ask the question, how did Noah condemn the world in the time that he lived? One of the things I believe we can see is found in Genesis chapter 6. We begin reading in verse 5 when it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then as we go ahead and read that ninth verse, here's what we read. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. I believe that we can see here that Noah condemned the world of his day just by being righteous. For we see that he is represented in these verses as a man of righteousness. Notice when we look back at what we read in Genesis 6, notice particularly that verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we see that in that ninth verse that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So truly the first thing that we can say concerning Noah condemning the day of the people in his age was that he was condemned them by being righteous. Another thing that we can see that answers that question is that it was by his faith. Notice what is said there in what we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 that we read just a moment ago. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So we see then that it was by faith that Noah moved with fear and prepared the ark for the saving of himself and for the saving of his house. So we see then that Noah had faith in God when no one else of his generation had that kind of faith. So it was by his faith that Noah condemned those of his day. But also we can see that it was by his preaching that he condemned the world at his time. In Luke chapter 17, there's a statement, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it said, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then that passage in Luke 17, notice it says, beginning with verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So we see that he was a preacher of righteousness, but what we see is that they paid no heed to the things that Noah preached. So truly it was by the fact of his preaching that he condemned those of his day, because Noah preached God's truth during the whole time that it took for the ark to be prepared and built. But we know the result was there was only eight souls that were saved, and that shows us that though Noah preached the truth, man would not listen. Then too, Noah condemned the world by his worship. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, again we note that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. But also we see in Genesis chapter 8 and in verse 20 that Noah built an ark to the Lord. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This was, of course, after that the waters had receded and the ark had come to a rest. And now Noah and his family are no longer on the ark. The first thing that we read that Noah does is he engages in worship unto God. He built the altar, and he offered that up which God had commanded him to do so. So Noah worshiped God, truly when others did not worship God. And in the worship that Noah did, Noah condemned the world. And then too we see that it was that Noah condemned the world by his obedience. Again, noticing that ever so important verse that tells us oh so much about Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. So we do not walk with God. Nobody walks with God unless they're in obedience to God's will. And that's what this statement about Noah helps us to understand. Noah walked with God because Noah obeyed God. And then we find that passage that's referred to him that we read a moment ago in Hebrews 11, that it was by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, notice, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah obeyed God when others did not. So I believe that when we look at all of these things that we can read about Noah, there's a summary that we can come to. We can sum this all up. One is, the way to summarize this, is that if Noah's faith was right, then the others were condemned because of their unbelief. And we know that Noah's faith was right because Noah did all things that he did by faith. Faith comes from the hearing of God's word. So by faith in the things that Noah did, others were condemned because of their lack of faith or their unbelief in the things that God said. Another way is that if Noah preached the truth, he was a preacher of righteousness. So if he preached the truth, then others were condemned because they did not believe what he preached. And obviously we know they didn't. Noah started out with he himself, his three sons, and their wives. And by the time the flood had came and the waters receded, that's where we still are. Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. For some 120 years, while the ark was preparing, Noah was this preacher of righteousness. And yet, the end result of his preaching was as if he had not preached at all. No one listened. No one believed the things that Noah preached. And two, if only Noah's worship pleased God, then the others were condemned because they did not worship God like Noah did. Noah did those things and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Obviously, the things that other people did only caused God to continue to be sorry that he had even made man. So the point is that if Noah's worship pleased God, and we know that it did, then others were condemned because their worship was not like the worship of Noah. And then two, if Noah obeyed God, then the others of his day were condemned because they did not obey God. No one else would say, no one else would listen, no one else would hear, no one else would obey. And so in all of these things, we see that Noah condemned those of his day. So the righteousness of Noah made the wickedness of others more obvious. And that's something we need to keep in mind, even as it pertains to you and I today. But it's not just only Noah that we can look at. We can also look at Abel. We know in the statement found in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, that Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, that you should rule over it. Then we find a New Testament reference of this in Hebrews chapter 11, where we find in verse 4 this statement. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So Cain is able to be condemned because of the sacrifices that these two boys offered. We see that Abel condemned Cain with no indication of ever pointing the finger, just in doing what God commanded him to do. We see the result that took place among Cain and his thoughts and his actions, all because his brother's actions were righteous. God even testified of these gifts. Then we see the example of Nineveh. We read in Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So we see then, and we're familiar, I hope, with this story of Jonah, how that the real problem started out being with the messenger. But then in the end of it, here is a city, here is a Gentile city, not a city of Israel, but a Gentile city that had a messenger from God sent to them with a message of repenting of their evil. And they hearkened, they listened. They obeyed that message and turned from their evil. They did so with all indication of the sackcloth and ashes that was so typical of the remorse and the fruits of repentance. And God spared them from, as the word is used, the disaster that he would promise to bring upon them. And so then we see that Nineveh will now condemn the generation to whom Jesus is trying to teach. Notice what we have in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, where it says that the men of Nineveh will rise up into judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So we see then that there are others that condemn. Maybe not even the present generation, as the case is here. But they will rise up in judgment and condemn generations like the one that Jesus lived among, who was not willing at all to heed to the things that he proclaimed unto them. Now, how does all of this compare to Christians? How can faithful Christians condemn the world? Well, let's understand that married unbelievers can either be won or condemned by the life of a believing spouse. Notice this is stated in 1 Peter chapter 3 when Peter said in verse 1, Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. And so here we see that just in the conduct of a believing wife, an unbelieving husband may relent of those sins, repent of them, and obey the gospel to have those sins forgiven them. But it's important that, as it states here, that the conduct of the wife be what it ought to be, that it be chaste conduct. And that means that in every aspect, that her conduct is in harmony with God's will. We need not to think that sometimes just because the world doesn't study their Bibles, they have no idea of morals and decency, because they do. A lot of the world has a concept of it. And when we as Christians are operating outside the bounds of what conduct ought to be, the world will know. The world notices. And so here's an unbelieving husband that is being told by Peter that a wife that is a Christian needs to live her life in such a way that she can lead her husband to the Lord just by the conduct that she lives and manifests before him day in and day out. And obviously there has to be a consistent conduct. That's not something that's off today and on tomorrow. It has to be a consistency of conduct that the unbelieving husband or the unbeliever of any relationship needs to see. So then, let's realize it's possible for Christians to be condemned when the world lives closer to God. Now, I'm not saying that the world is baptized and the world is worshiping the way they ought to work, that God would have them to worship. I'm just simply saying, as I said a moment ago, the world has a concept of morals and decency. And it's sad to say, but sometimes I've seen the conduct of the world when it comes to morals and when it comes to their understanding of decency that outshines some Christians. So let's read what we have here in Romans chapter 2. Beginning with verse 21. You therefore who teach another, this is Paul talking about the Jews. You therefore that teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who made your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as is it written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So all we have to do is to take the Jew and the Gentile out of the picture and put the Christian and the world in its place. We make our boast of the New Testament. We make our boast of the things that are recorded in the New Testament for us to do, whether it's the plan of salvation or whatever, from the standpoint of the church or the morals that we live on an individual basis. But then again, we go out here and we talk in such a way, we act in such a way, we go into certain places, we dress in a certain way that even the world recognizes that a Christian ought not to engage in. And do we not bring the same kind of evil speaking, blaspheming upon God and upon his word that the Jews did when they refused to keep the law that God gave unto them? So truly it is then that the world may very well end up condemning some of us that are Christians because of the fact that we, making the boast that we do, are not yet living up to the standards that God has given us, and they right well know that. So it is. You know, because faithful Christians condemn the world, there's another aspect of this that we need to look at. If we are living our lives right, and if we're doing it the way that Noah is doing it, living it in such a way that people see our lives that's consistent in every day, in all relationships that life brings, we need to understand the fact that we're going to be in a position where people will hate us. And it may be hard to understand, but it's true. Notice with me, in what we read in John chapter 15, when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I have not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Those were some very tough words for these disciples to hear, and maybe we're not hearing them exactly the right way either. But what Jesus said is true to them is the same as Jesus had spoken them directly to us, and really he has. Because we're in the same position. We're not of the world. God has chosen us out of the world. We talked about what the church is. The church is those that are called out. And what we know we're called out from is we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're in the same aspect of what Jesus' disciples, Jesus' apostles are. We act different, we behave different, we're teaching something different than what the rest of the world teaches. We're completely different. Not for the sake of being different, but just for the sake that that's the nature of truth. It's always been the nature of truth. Truth will never be accepted by the world. And it's not going to be any more accepted in our day and time as it was in Jesus' day and time or any of the prophets that we can read about in the Old Testament. That's the nature of truth and error. And we don't need to forget neither 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You notice the language of that verse? There's no maybe. There's no, well, there is a possibility. No, that's not the language that this verse is talking. This verse is talking very definite. And the definitive thing is, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no getting around it. Persecution, I know, varies. And I know that the persecution that we read about in the book of Acts that came upon Paul and those that were preaching the gospel in the churches that were established in these cities, they had a really rough go of it. And I'm kind of like one of the brothers that said you in one of the Wednesday night invitations. I'm not for sure how long it's going to be in this country, but what we don't face a lot more severe persecution than anything we've seen in our lifetime or in the lifetimes of our parents. I'm not going to be surprised if and when it comes, because every Christian, to whatever varying degree, is going to suffer persecution if he stands for what's right. You know, people of the world simply don't appreciate the Christian's attempt to do things in God's way. They don't understand, they don't appreciate. For example, we know as Christians that the Bible reveals there's only one church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we read the first account of where those that were being saved were added to the church daily by the Lord. We know in Ephesians 4, among the seven things that are mentioned there in verses 4 through 6, of which There is but one. There is one body. And when we go back to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, we understand what the body is. The body is the church, because that's what Jesus is the head over. The church, which is his body. But you know, this upsets people. And it upsets them in many instances because they are not a part of that something that is just one. They're a part of something that's not one. They're a part of something that is a denomination of, not the church, the church of our Lord. And you know, people don't appreciate it when it comes to what the scriptures teach concerning the plan of salvation. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They don't like that subject of faith and something else that goes along with it. At most, what you'll find it, some of them will say, I believe it takes faith, but I also think it takes repentance. Well, that's good. But you're still short of what the scriptures teach. Yes, it takes faith. Yes, it takes repentance. But also the Bible says it takes baptism, and that's where people get upset with you. That's where people get upset because many have not obeyed the gospel, but yet they still want to think that they're saved. They still want to think they're on their way to heaven. Then when it comes to the worship, we know that God is the Spirit in John 4:24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We're told in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 that we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. God authorizes singing. Singing is a form of music. Singing is a specified form of music. If God has said, make music in your heart unto the Lord, then we could use all sorts of mechanical instruments along with our vocal music, because it all goes under that heading of music. But God specified the music. He said, sing. Not only that, but we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking the bread and in prayer. This is what the early church engaged in early on in its history. The apostles' doctrine, which is nothing but the gospel, it was not a doctrine that was peculiar to the apostles in the sense that they dreamed it up. They're the ones that originated it. No, nothing of that sort. It was the apostles' doctrine because it was that which the Holy Spirit was bringing back to their remembrance, and it was that which the Holy Spirit was teaching them in all things. So that's why it's called the apostles' doctrine. The fellowship they had was the fellowship they had in the communion of the body of Christ. The fellowship they had in the sharing of the things that they did, we'll talk about that in a minute. Those that needed had lack. That lack was supplied. It was sufficient. Churches made up for it to those that would need the same. Breaking the bread is the Lord's Supper, not a common meal. That's not the work of the church, to engage in social, recreational type of things, to satisfy hunger, to satisfy thirst. And therefore, the elements of the Lord's Supper don't need to be in such quantities that we eat bread to the satisfaction of hunger and that we drink through the vine to the satisfaction of thirst. Or that we may throw a roasted turkey in the pot. That's where some brethren are. But again, this is what we find that the New Testament reveals concerning God's pattern. And we know in 1 Corinthians 16 that we're on the first day of the week, we're to lay by in store as God has prospered us. But we know that this upsets people as well, because many of them do not worship God in spirit and truth. Or they may worship God in spirit. That is, they may really get themselves and pour themselves into whatever it is that they're doing, and all you got to do is flip through the channels sometimes and watch these televangelists and see what worship amounts to in many churches. It's more like going to the fair or to the carnival. But it's not true. There may be a lot of zeal. And you know, we may be just as wrong the other way. We may have all truth and no zeal. That's just as wrong. So we need to know that it's and. Spirit and truth. And we need to engage in the worship of God with our whole being. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. When we worship God. As well as make sure that what we do is in truth. But again, this upsets people. Because the only thing that many churches think of in terms of churches is numbers. And so to get the numbers, what do you have to do? You have to appeal to whatever it is that people want. Here's a marquee. I took the name of the church off of it. Not that it's really necessary, but bring a buddy. The barbecue. This Sunday. Fun, food, hayride. That's where churches are now. Many of them are professing to be the Lord's church because they believe in a social gospel in order to keep people coming, in order to encourage people to come. But let me tell you, if it's fun, food, and hayride this Sunday, it's got to be something bigger and something better a month from now. You can't keep doing the same thing and still expect people to come. You got to have some kind of a program manager in the church that can come up with all of these ideas that are a variety, that are changed, and that people don't get bored with. And I tell you, that's a chore this day and time to keep people, especially young people, from getting bored. But this is where it's at. And not only that, but it's even in the manner of life that we live. In Romans, for example, in chapter 12, in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then this is the verse that we mentioned in the beginning of our study. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That needs to be our manner of life. It needs to be like what's spoken in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death. King James uses the word crucify. Put to death your members that are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. You know, one of the things I think that attributes to a lot of Christians that obey the gospel, and then it's not long before they lapse back into the world, is that they always concentrate on putting off the things that they need to put off, but they never fill up the empty space. And all of these things that we're to put off, we're to fill up with equal amounts of the things that are good, the things that are righteous. But no, we're just concentrating on not doing the things that we're not supposed to do, but don't concentrate upon things that we're supposed to do. And so many Christians fall away. I'm sure the church here is no different than anywhere else, that if we had everyone that ever obeyed the gospel over the last 15 to 20 years, we would probably have to build a bigger auditorium. But what's happened? The very thing that we're talking about here. So it is then. And notice with me Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation is appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, notice what Peter says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolaters. In regard to these, now notice verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But you know that upsets people. Because many people, they want to curse. They want to gamble. They want to drink. They want to dress immodestly, however it is they want to feel. And when you teach and when you practice these sort of things that God would have you to teach and practice, they don't appreciate you. And so it is. One other point I want to make on 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. And I don't think I can say it any better than what Albert Barnes. Listen to what he said concerning 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. They do not appreciate the motives which influence those who lead them. Talking about the world. They feel that it is proper to enjoy the world and to make life cheerful. And they do not understand what it is to act under a deep sense of responsibility to God and with reference to eternity. They live for themselves. They seek happiness as the end and the aim of life. They do not see the force of the argument for religion. Not having the views of the unspeakable importance of religious truth and duty which Christians now have, they wonder that they should break off from the course of their life which they formerly pursued and separate from the mass of their fellow men. Hence, they sometimes regard the conduct of Christians as amiable weakness, sometimes as superstition, sometimes as sheer folly, sometimes as madness, sometimes as sourness and dislike of people. In all respects, they esteem it strange. And I think that's where that we all have our moments in our lives that we can reflect back on and find that there were people that accused us that, well, you just don't believe in having a good time. What's the matter with you? Don't you want to enjoy life? And so it is. The faith of Noah is what we have primarily concerned ourselves with. So we're back to the original two questions. Is it right to condemn other people? Do we condemn other people? And I hope that we have sufficiently established and proven the point that in order for us to be right with God, we must condemn others. And remind ourselves of what we've looked at in this lesson as to how we go about doing that. Let our lives as Christians be lives of consistency. Nothing is more damaging to the influence of a Christian, and nothing is more of a detrimental effect upon the cause of Christ. And nothing puts the church in more of a reproach than when Christians are not upholding in their lives the lives that they need to be living. The world knows. The world sees. And so it is. Let them think strange of us. Let us be that person of righteousness. Let us be that person that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the only way we're going to do that is to be obedient unto the Lord. To know, to understand, and to submit ourselves in obedience to His will. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me urge you while we now have this opportunity to persuade you. To persuade you to be a Christian. And don't be like Agrippa and be almost persuaded. But be altogether persuaded. That this is the life that every child that is a product of his creator, needs to live. And this is what our creator wants us to do. We're here to please him, to show our love for him, recognizing his authority, recognizing him as our creator. And by virtue of the fact that he is our creator, we owe him that obedience. And look at the benefits it will be to us. It will prolong our days here upon this earth. And it will give us eternal bliss, happiness in heaven. Don't get focused on this life. This life is not all there is. This life on the line of eternity is just a dot. And yet we're going to sacrifice all of eternity for a period, for a dot. Eternity is going to be much, much, much longer than what anything that we might, as far as years, be able to live in this life. We need to set our aim higher. We need to look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. And know that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Then let us in the things that we suffer and do in what's right, confirm our resolve to be obedient. Hear his word, believe it, repent of your sins, confess with your mouth that Christ is the Son of God and he's going to be your ruler from this day forward. Be baptized, buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins that will grant you the forgiveness of the sins that you've committed. Your life, your sins will be washed white in the blood of the Lamb. But it's only the blood of the Lamb that can do that. Tonight, if you've had at one point in your life your sins washed away, but yet, again, because of the effects, the influence of the media, the world around us, that so subtly changes our thinking and our attitudes about things, then let us see those things that are out of harmony with what God's word says. Let's go back satisfied, content with what his word tells us, knowing that that's going to be what we're going to face in the day of judgment. And if there's sin in our lives that we need to repent of, repent of it. Ask him for forgiveness. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us. And if our sins are open and known to others, then we need to acknowledge that we have sinned. And we need their prayers for us that we can be saved. Pardon for my sin. If you're subject and we can assist you to either of these ends, please let it be known by coming to the front while together we stand aside.